Father, we would ask as we come into your presence, especially for this part of the world. Even as we look at that window, we remind ourselves that in the heart of it, our Lord Jesus Christ became a man. That in the heart of it, he gave us life. Because you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. We have sung that you might be glorified in all the earth. We pray for your people, the church, the seed that you've scattered through this part of the world. We pray that you would strengthen them and enable them, open a door for the gospel for them. We pray that you would protect them and that you would encourage them. We pray for missionaries as they seek to join in that venture. We pray for your Spirit in a special way to be moving in the hearts of men, to be holding back the God of this age who's blinded the minds of those who do not see and will not hear the gospel of Christ. And we pray that you would shine in hearts in that part of the world in a special way. We pray for some from our own congregation who serve you in that 1040 window. And we pray for the Furmans in Japan, and we pray for the Hausers in China and others who are serving you, and pray that you would enable them to bear witness to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we in a special way join with your people in many places, asking on behalf of this part of the world, not forgetting that you're concerned about the whole world. And we pray that we would be faithful here, but that you would send forth workers into the harvest from this congregation. We also pray, Father, for some specific needs. We pray for little Elise Strum, still struggling to be able to breathe properly in the hospital, even at 1 week of age. And we pray for Scott and Sharon and entrust them to you. We pray for Brad Winden, who is also undergoing a series of tests to determine his breathing problem. And we entrust him and others to you whose names we do not have time to enumerate before you, but thank you that you care for them. And now we ask that as we listen to your Son speak to us in the Word of God, that you would cause us not only to have ears to hear, but hearts to listen and obey. In Christ's name, amen. This week, the story came from Indianapolis. As I read it in the inside pages of the LA Times, it read, looters converged on a fatal hit-and-run accident, trying to steal items from a car as the driver lay dying inside, according to outraged police. The looters and the other driver fled from the scene. The accident occurred Saturday night when a truck ran a stop sign and collided with the car, sending both vehicles into a fence. Police had not found the truck's driver by Monday night. First police officer on the scene said he found several people trying to take items from the car while victims were still inside. Police were still looking for the would-be thieves. It's particularly disturbing to us as police officers to have individuals who should have been in a position to render first aid or assistance to instead choose to rob them, police chief so-and-so said. Car's driver died about an hour after being taken to hospital. Passengers were treated at the hospital and released. The group was returning from shopping at a downtown mall and had bags in the car that held their purchases. The looters ran when police arrived. The driver's sister, who was killed, said she was appalled. It's just horrible to see what our world is coming to, she said. I said this week's story was from Indianapolis because next week it'll be from somewhere else. And maybe I just happened across this one. There were probably a number of others. We live in a world in which when people are in need, vultures descend to feed on the corpse rather than people descend to provide help and care. And it's written in different ways all across the world. It's people have lived side by side in Bosnia and Croatia and Serbia, living out their ancient hostilities and their ancient hates, and Rwanda and its peoples rising up again, and ethnic cleansing and gang violence that exists as we think of a little three-year-old killed senselessly. It's spousal abuse, and we were reminded that again in those graphic tapes on Friday from the courtroom. And it's child abuse, which is being replayed out over and over, that people who ought to be caretakers are life threateners. It's neighbor against neighbor. And the question is that inevitably comes to our mind is, who's going to make a difference? Somebody has to make a difference. Where are the Good Samaritans? Where are the people who are going to take the risk of getting involved at these points of hurt and need that, rather than looting, are going to be involved in helping and caring? Where are the Good Samaritans? Who should be the Good Samaritans? Some way that question's an easier one to answer. The answer's really very clear. The Good Samaritan should be the people of God, Christ followers, people who name the name of the Lord Jesus. It may be true that real men don't eat quiche, but it's also true that real Christ followers love God by loving people. Real Christ followers follow the pattern of life that the Lord Jesus not only talked about, but lived. As he crossed the greatest divide that could be known, the divide between Creator and creature, to come to us in our fallenness and our brokenness, to be not just the Good Samaritan, but the Great Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. My problem is it's easier to give the answer than it is to live the answer. It's a whole lot easier to say, I have to love my neighbor, even when my neighbor's not the neighbor I would choose, than it is to live neighbor kind of love. And what does that kind of love look like? Well, we've already had it portrayed in one form in the little drama we had, but I'd like you to turn with me to one of the Lord Jesus' best-known stories. But even though it's one of his best-known, it still has a kind of haunting power about it, because when we read it, we find ourselves looking in the mirror, and we find ourselves facing ourselves as well as facing our God. Luke chapter 10 is the passage that we are looking at. And in Luke chapter 10, the Lord Jesus is in the middle of his journey to Jerusalem. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 51, he has started setting his face to go to Jerusalem. He sent his men out on a training mission, and in the first 24 verses of chapter 10, they've gone out and they've come back thrilled that God has chosen to work. And somewhere along that journey, he stops with them and he begins to talk about journeys, and he begins to give some lessons along the way. I'm a little struck by our theme for this. It didn't originate with me, but I gave a famous slideshow in the church in Calgary that we were part of. I'd just been to Africa, and I showed slides of all the pictures, and I must have, somebody actually began to count partway through, but I would show a slide and say, well, along the way we did this, and along the way we did that, and along the way we did this. Somebody was counting up, I said it about 75 times. By the end, I wasn't aware of it, by the end of the slide, I would say, or the show, I was saying it, and people were laughing just at this expression. And I go back to Calgary, and people will walk up to me and make a couple of comments and say, along the way, how are you doing? So to think that there's a banner in the church that says, lessons along the way, we're going to take pictures and send it back to Calgary, and people are going to die with this. That it's an old habit that has not been reclaimed. But along the way, the Lord teaches some lessons. Verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? The expert answered, love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus said. Do this, and you will live. This expert in the law that steps forward here is not an expert in Roman civil law. He is an expert in Jewish religious law. He's a theologian, more than he is the kind of man you go to get your will looked after, or to plead a court case, or get a parking ticket dealt with. He's a theologian. He's a lawyer in the sense that the Jewish people had a great concern about the law of God and the ins and outs of that. And he was a kind of theologian in a time, well, theologians still love that. They love to argue about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. That's a kind of caricature. But there's something about a theological mindset that loves the abstract and loves the questions and loves the debate of all of these kinds of issues. But he's not simply a theologian, he's a theologian with an attitude. He is coming to Jesus, and you'll notice it says, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. His intention is not just to ask Jesus a question to get an answer. It's one of those questions that he has no intention of getting the right answer for. He wants to discredit Jesus. He is leading Jesus out on a limb so he can cut the limb off behind him. This is Barry Sheck in the first century. Asking the kind of question that can say, aha, and then show the weakness and fallibility of Jesus. And I don't know what kind of tone he comes up with, but he answers a question that's the most basic question that can be addressed. Lord, or rather teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, nothing is more basic than understanding what lies beyond this life. What do I do to have eternal life? What do I do to have life with God? What do I do to enter the kingdom of God? What do I do to live with a kind of confidence that God has accepted me and I'm right with Him? I mean, he may have been asking that in a kind of jaundiced way to cut Jesus off, but he's asking the question that every single one of us needs to face squarely. What do I need to do to have eternal life? To know that beyond this life there is eternal life. When you stand by the grave of a loved one, or when you hear the word from a doctor, there is nothing more urgent than to deal with that kind of question. But that's a terrible time to try and deal with it. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Now, there's an assumption. And it's the word do that's the assumption. The lawyer's assumption is that there's something I can do. I don't know what he had in mind. He may have had in mind, and it's not entirely clear, some great act, some particularly heroic act that would settle it and it would be done. Maybe he has, what do I need to do? And give me a set of things. Give me a list of things. The Jews had figured out that there were 613 commands in the Old Testament. 365, I think, positive, and whatever gets to 613, 248, I think, negative. I'm not sure which way, whether it was positive or negative. I think it was negative, one for every day. It's something you shouldn't do. But anyway, they had codified these 613 things. Now, do I have to do 400? Do I have to do 600? Or is there one? What do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus' response to him is intriguing. As Jesus hears the question, he doesn't attack the question. And he could have. He could have said, now listen, think a little bit. You're a lawyer. You're an expert in the law. What are you talking about? Are you talking about doing or inheriting? Because if you're talking about inheriting eternal life, just think about this. You inherit on the basis of birth. You don't inherit on the basis of doing. You inherit on the basis of relating. So inheritance is built on birth, and doing's built on accomplishment. So which way do you want to have it? And he could have shredded the question. You've all been in places like that where you've asked a professor a question and they just shredded you and made you feel stupid about it. The Lord doesn't do that. What the Lord does, though, is not answer the question. He puts the ball back in the lawyer's court. He turns it around, and all of a sudden he changes the terms. Well, what's written in the law? And he drives them back to the source of truth. And Jesus is saying, God has given us His Word. God has given us His Scripture. And even I never put myself against what God has given in His Word. What does the Scripture say? All of a sudden, this takes an embarrassing turn for the lawyer, and he finds himself not the asker, but the askee. And all of a sudden, he's now on the spot, and so he responds. And he gives an answer that's absolutely brilliant. As a matter of fact, it is so brilliant that it's been wondered where he got it from. Because putting together these two verses, he reaches right into the heart of the Old Testament. The famous statement that every Jew said every day, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And then the very next statement was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and your neighbors, and then it goes on to talk about the nature of God. That was the very heart of Israel's relationship with God, a love relationship with Him. And then he reached over into the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 18, which is describing what's called the holiness code and how people are to live. And he reaches right into the heart of that chapter, verse 18 of Leviticus 19, and he quotes the statement that says, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. I am Yahweh. Now, the reason I said, people have debated where he got it from, is that you don't find those verses to get brought together in any literature in Judaism up until this particular period of time. We know at a later time the Lord Jesus uses these verses, and quite clearly, as he tells this to his opponents just the week before he's going to be crucified, they are dumbfounded by it. So it's been suggested by many that the man had even heard Jesus say this, and he's quoting Jesus back to him. I don't know whether that's the case. What I do want you to notice is this, that all of a sudden, as thinking about it from Scripture, he's understood something very important. Eternal life isn't an issue of doing at all. It's an issue of loving. It's an issue of a heart relationship with God that is expressed in our relationship to others. He's in a certain sense answered his own question. What do I do to inherit eternal life? I love God in such a powerful way. I have a heart relationship with Him that takes up all of my being, and ultimately a love relationship is the expression of a trust relationship. You love what you trust. So a heart relationship built on love and trust that is expressed in loving my neighbor as myself. And Jesus listens to his comment and he says, "Well done. You've got it right. Do this. Have a heart relationship with God based on trust and giving yourself over to Him that displays itself in its relationship to others, and you'll live." That's what it's all about, what your heart is in its relationship to God. Augustine said it a long time ago. When there is a question as to whether a person is good, one does not ask what he believes or what he hopes, but what he loves. You see, that's the central question in life. What do you love? Who do you love? Nothing more exposes your heart than that. And the question about whether or not you know God, whether you have eternal life, is a love question. Do I love Jesus because He died on the cross for my sin? Do I love God because I realize He's forgiven me when I had no reason to be forgiven? And is that love real enough so it makes a difference in the way in which I not only see God, but I see myself and I see other people? See, you know who a person is by what they love, but you know what a person loves by what they do. It's not by what they say, it's by what they do. How does their love for God affect their behavior toward God? How does their love for God affect their behavior toward others? And as that answer is sitting out on the table, all of a sudden something quite remarkable happens. I mean, he's given the answer, and it's the right answer. But have you ever found yourself giving an answer and all of a sudden feeling exposed by the very answer you've given? I remember in a very interesting discussion we had when I was a college student, in a very strong discussion with somebody about God's sovereignty and how that affected our life. And right in the middle of the conversation, in the discussion, I knew I was wrong. Now, being who I was with the character I have, I didn't admit that to him. I went on, and if you'd taken a vote at the afterwards, they probably would have said I won the argument. But I knew I was wrong right in the middle. I quoted a verse, and when I quoted the verse, I thought, uh-oh, if that means what I know it means, he's right and I'm wrong. I've known people who stood by the deathbed of a loved one and quoted, "The Lord is my shepherd, shall not want." Familiar words, but all of a sudden as they quoted it, all kinds of questions came because the words turned inward and they had to ask about who they were. This man said, "Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself." And the Lord says, "Great, do it, live." And notice verse 29. All of a sudden, looking into the piercing eyes of Jesus, that answer didn't seem so quite so glib and easy. He wanted to justify himself. Why did he have to justify himself for answering a question that was answered magnificently? Because all of a sudden he realized, uh-oh, I've got to do this and live. Loving my neighbor. I wonder who my neighbor really is. But he doesn't put it that way. He puts it behind the barrier of a theological question that was often debated in Jewish society. Wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" And that's a very good question. If you read Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it's clear that within that passage, love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor was your fellow Jew, your fellow countryman, your fellow Israelite. So does it mean loving my kind? Well, within the Pharisees' situation, it had come to mean, and they looked with contempt on the average person, called them Am Ha'aretz, the people of the earth, and said, no, loving your neighbor means loving your fellow Pharisee. And the Qumran community, they're famous for the Dead Sea Scrolls, said, loving your neighbor means loving the children of light, not the sons of darkness. And the rabbis said, if you see somebody who is a renegade, apostate, or a sinner, push them into the ditch and don't worry about pulling them out. But it's a question that bothers me as I begin to think about it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I want to say, yeah, but don't I get to draw some limits? I mean, are you talking about those neighbors? People who live in that community? People who have that color? People who have those habits? People who have that lifestyle? People who have that kind of attitude to life? Come on, Jesus. I mean, there's so many demands on me anyway. I've got to love my family. I understand that. I've got to love my children. I've got to love my wife. I've got to love people who belong to Trinity Church. I mean, in my Koinonia group. I mean, it's not easy, but I'm willing to do that. But have you seen the kind of people I work with? Have you heard my boss talking to me recently? I mean, surely there's got to be some boundaries. Where do I draw the line where you can say, you've done okay, you've loved your neighbors yourself? And throwing that question on the table, which is a powerful question and one that every single one of us faces, even though we might not put it in precisely that same way, he gets told a story. The story's familiar, but let's just read it together and then we'll go back and think about it. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. Next day he took out 2 silver coins. The term is 2 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage. So he took out 2 days' wages and gave it to the innkeeper. Look after him. Now we're told the average price for an inn was 1/12 of a denarius. So he's paid for 24 days, in effect. Look after him, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. It doesn't communicate to us, but this was talking about familiar territory. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was one that all of these people had walked on as they made their way to Jerusalem. It was a 17-mile journey. It was through barren, rocky, difficult country. All kinds of caves, hot, without any kind of water. It descended quickly. Jerusalem was about 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho's 800 feet below sea level. 3,300-foot drop. It was a lonely road, and it was the kind of place where guerrilla warfare was beginning to go on against the Romans at this time, and robbers would haunt that particular area because you were enormously vulnerable out there in the Jericho Road. A man makes the trip. Now, nothing about the man. We can suppose he's Jewish. That's all what Jesus hears would imagine as they listen to the story, and I'm quite sure that that's what he was, as we're to think of him in the story. And all of a sudden, he's mugged. They come out from behind him. He's taken off guard. He is, as the story is told, stripped of his clothes, beaten, and left half dead. I mean, that's the nightly news. As a matter of fact, it's not even the nightly news. It happens so often. We know. When they talked about the Jericho Road, they talked about driving into certain places in the inner city where you know you better be watching in all different directions because you're very vulnerable. And it happened. And then along comes a priest. He's coming from Jerusalem. He's going down to Jericho. The direction is probably important. He's going away from Jerusalem. We know a lot of priests lived in Jericho. They would only be on duty for a brief period of time in the temple. He's coming away probably from temple service. He's been in the presence of God. He's been worshiping. He's been in the presence of God offering sacrifices. He's been in the presence of God singing hymns of praise. He's also been away from his family. He's heading home. He's thinking about other things. Maybe he's got great religious thoughts. Maybe he's just got thoughts of getting home. But all of a sudden he turns a corner and the word is there. He happened. I mean, he hadn't planned. There was no human arrangement of this. And that's the issue with the people who are mugged. You never plan. You never sit back and think, I'm going to go out and look for somebody who's been mugged today. I'm not going to go out and look for people. They're just there. All of a sudden, in the middle of other issues in life. And as he walks along, there he is. And immediately he does calculation. The trouble with those immediate calculations, as we all know, is they're so revealing. I mean, you don't get time to sit back and think about what I ought to do. When you calculate kind of immediately, the real me is coming to the fore. I don't know what he calculated. We're not told. He may have calculated, you know, I've just been in the presence of God. I'm clean. I'm ritually clean. I've performed all of the kind of sacrifices and washing, and the Jewish law was full of that. And a dead body would contaminate me, and I'd have to go all through this ritual. Maybe even have to go into Jerusalem. He looks like he's dead to me. He's dead. Or maybe he thought, boy, you know, they plant people here. You know, I've heard that they have people who pull over and say they've got a flat tire, and all of a sudden you go to help them and they pull out a gun and they take the car. And this was the Jericho Road version of that. If I touch them and I bend down, they're probably waiting behind. Or, I just got to get home. My wife, if I show up late, she's got the in-laws coming, and last time I got hung up with a discussion we had on priestly retirement plans, and I don't know what the reason is. All I know is the text says that if he's there, he went here. He didn't simply pass by. He circled as far away as possible. He saw the man, but he wouldn't want to see him. He didn't want to really see him. He passed by on the other side. I'm a priest. I'm not a paramedic. I don't get involved in these kind of things. Not long after, a Levite comes. It's dangerous territory. The sun is burning down in the intensity of a kind of Southern California hot day. This man is in dangerous condition, and the Levite, he's a junior clergyman, kind of priest's assistant. And he comes along, and the Lord doesn't tell us much about it. He just says he saw the man too. And he did the same thing. He passed by on the other side. These aren't bad men. These aren't evil men. These are busy men. These are involved men. I mean, they've been in Jerusalem. They've been worshiping God. They've been celebrating God's glory and God's greatness. And yet, if I see too much, I'll have to get involved. I'll see, but I'll pass by on the other side. And truth told, I can be a whole lot like that. There's things that I have a sense, if I see them, if I really see them, I'm not going to be able to just pass by on the other side. Francis Schaeffer said, biblical orthodoxy without compassion is the ugliest thing in the world. And then the surprise. And you cannot imagine how verse 33 would have hit the audience that Jesus was addressing. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. Good Samaritan. There was no such thing as a good Samaritan. I mean, this is Johnny Cochran lying there mugged and Mark Furman coming along. I'm serious. That is exactly how they would have heard that story. And it's not just Mark Furman any day. It's Mark Furman the day after Johnny Cochran took off after him on that day. Or flip the story the other way around if you want. This is Johnny Cochran coming along just the day after Mark Furman has been to a meeting and is maybe wearing Klan clothing as he lies there. There was nothing but hostility between Jews and Samaritans in general. But notice what it says. Samaritan, as he traveled, came by where the man was. And when he saw him, when the priest saw him, when the Levite saw him, exactly the same term is used. But this man saw and saw. He didn't see the way around him. He got off the animal he was riding and crossed to the other side. Dostoevsky, in one of his books, tells in The Brothers Karamazov, has Mitla having a dream, and the dream is a burned out peasant village, and as they ride into it, there's peasant women obviously emaciated and suffering. There's one particular woman who looks like she's in her 60s, but Mitla realizes she's probably in her 20s, holding a little baby, and the baby is badly underclothed, bare arms in the snow and the sleet as it comes down. The burned out village is behind them. And the baby is wailing. But why is it weeping? Mitla persisted. Why are the little arms bare? Why don't they wrap it up? Babe's cold. Its little clothes are frozen and don't warm it. But why? Why? Why, they're poor people, burnt out. They've no bread. They're begging because they burned out. No, no, Mitla, as it were, still did not understand. Tell me, why is it those poor mothers stand there? Why are people poor? Why is the babe poor? Why is the step barren? Why don't they hug each other and kiss? Why don't they sing songs of joy? Why are they so dark from black misery? Why don't they feed the babe? And he felt that though his questions were unreasonable and senseless, yet he wanted to ask just that. And he had to ask it just in that way. And he felt that a passion of pity, such as he had never known before, was rising in his heart. That he wanted to cry, that he wanted to do something for them all, so that the babe would weep no more, so that the dark-faced, dried-up mother should not weep, so that no one should shed tears again from that moment. And he wanted to do it at once, regardless of all obstacles and all the recklessness of the Karamazovs. We ask the question, why? But what we need is what this man felt. It said he felt compassion on him. There was a passion of pity that rose in his heart. And we live in a world in which we're overrun by that. But the question is, have we turned off the passion of pity that's in our heart? He not only felt the passion of pity, but it says simply he went to him and bandaged his wounds. He wasn't carrying a first aid kit. He had to tear his own garments to bandage his wounds. He touched him. Same kind of man he would have spit in his face if he was well enough. But now he's got needs. Bandages his wounds. He cares for him, pours in oil to soften them, puts in wine as a kind of primitive antiseptic to care for him. And then he puts the man on his own donkey and moves from compassion to care. And moves from care to consideration, takes him to an inn. Somebody said a Samaritan bringing a wounded Jew to an inn would be approximately like an Indian bringing a scalped cowboy into Dodge City during the Indian Wars. That's a fairly dangerous thing to do. But he brought him, paid for him, and then walks away, this man who has no obligation, and says, here's 3 weeks' money. And put it on my bill, whatever there else is. He was a businessman who worked in the area. And the story ends there. But the lesson begins there. Story began with the man asking questions, and now it's Jesus who asked the questions. First question is the obvious one. The man had asked it, and Jesus is now asking us to think about it in another way. And the question is, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Is my neighbor my fellow Jew? Is my neighbor my fellow street person on the street where I live? My fellow workmate? My fellow Koinonia group member? My fellow Trinityite? Is my neighbor somebody I can define and carefully figure out what my responsibility is? No, Jesus says, my neighbor is someone who's in need, whose need I see, and whose need I can meet. My neighbor may be my bitterest enemy. It may be Mark Furman. It may be Johnny Cochran. My neighbor may be my religious opponent who stands for things that I think before God are wrong. My neighbor may just be an unknown stranger who comes to me unclean and bloody and very inconvenient. I meet him by chance. I don't meet him by appointment. All of a sudden, she's there, intersecting with my life. And Jesus is saying, you don't define your neighbor, you discover your neighbor. If you walk through life with your eyes open, and if you choose to live on this side of the street, instead of carefully circling the needs that are there, it may be that person living on the street whose family's falling into chaos, who needs somebody to listen. It may be that person who has a physical or emotional disability and it's easier to walk around them. It may be that person who lives in another part of town with a different race or a different language and it's easier just to live as if they didn't exist. And Jesus says, my neighbor is anyone whose need I see, whose need I can meet. Second question Jesus asks is this. Look at verse 36 carefully. Which of these three do you think, and the word in Greek is, became a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? This man wanted to define his neighbor, and Jesus saying the central issue is whether you become a neighbor. It doesn't matter whether you can define a neighbor. Will you become a neighbor? The issue isn't whether or not you can answer the question right. The issue is, are you the kind of person who can walk by on the other side? Or are you the kind of person who will interrupt their schedule, change their plans, spend their money, and risk their reputation? And do what it requires to meet the need. Now, Jesus is not making any questions about it. He is recognizing neighbor love is costly. Neighbor love is difficult. Neighbor love is challenging. The Samaritan didn't rush out to organize a Jericho Road committee to police the Jericho Road. He dealt with the man whose need was there. He helped one. He didn't say to himself, you know, there's so many people who get mugged on this road, somebody needs to do something. Jeff McNair reminded me this week in a conversation we were having that the Lord Jesus, when he talks about this, says, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my servants. Our response is to say, there's so many. And the Lord says, did you do it to one? Did you do it to one? Did you make a difference for one? You may not be able to solve all the problems, but what did you do with the one that was there? Have I become a neighbor? Who was the Good Samaritan? Question ends, or the story ends, with this lingering in the air. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. You notice he can't even say the word Samaritan. It's so distasteful to him. The one who had mercy. The one who did mercy. What does the Lord require of you, O man, but to love justice and to do mercy and to walk humbly with your God? This is the Lord's living out, Micah 6:8. Jesus said, go and do likewise. And he did likewise. Jesus crossed the road. He came from heaven to earth. He came to us in our sin and our brokenness and our need, and he didn't just go and pay 2 days' wages. He laid down his life's blood. He crossed the road to become our great shepherd, our Good Samaritan. The epitome of the Good Samaritan isn't the man in the story. It's the Savior on the cross, dying to bridge the gulf, living out his compassion. Eternal life isn't by doing, it's by trusting, because the God of heaven not only says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, but says, I love you like this. You don't love me the way you ought to, but I love you and I forgive you on the basis of the work I did on the cross. But the Lord wants us to understand that all who are followers of Christ must follow him across the road, that we can't pass by on the other side. We've got to move across. We've got to get involved. Got to share our life. Mother Teresa is a woman who is, I think, a kind of second-rate theologian. I read some of the things she says, and I wish she'd spend more time looking through some biblical questions, but I need to tell you, she's a world-class model of compassion. She has incarnated that. She didn't begin with the Nobel Prize. She began with helping one and then another in the poorest of the poor in Calcutta. She often quotes a poem. When I was homeless, you opened your door. When I was naked, you gave me your coat. When I was weary, you helped me find rest. When I was anxious, you calmed my fears. When I was little, you taught me to read. When I was lonely, you gave me your love. When in a prison, you came to my cell. When in a sick bed, you cared for my needs. In a strange country, you made me at home. Seeking employment, you found me a job. Hurt in a battle, you bound up my wounds. Searching for kindness, you held out your hand. When I was black or Chinese or white, mocked and insulted, you carried my cross. When I was aged, you bothered to smile. When I was restless, you listened and cared. You saw me covered with spittle and blood. You knew my features, though grimy with sweat. When I was laughed at, you stood by my side. When I was happy, you shared my joy. You were my good Samaritan. Jesus, in Matthew 25, says, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my people, you've done it to me." I've got two action points this morning I'd like you to look at. One is in your bulletin. In your bulletin, there is a piece of paper that says Compassion Ministries. And on one side, there is a list that says you may have a need. You may know of somebody that has a need. If you're putting somebody else's need down, we'd like your name as a reference. We're wanting to take steps forward in Compassion Ministries. And if you know of needs, and we can't meet all of those needs, we recognize that, but we would like at least to know what ones we can begin to chip away at. So on one side it says, do you know of needs? Do you know of needs within this congregation, this body of believers, this community? Maybe somebody that the Lord's put on your heart. Now be careful. Be very careful as you put a need down, because it's very easy to say, oh, I put their need down, they're taken care of, and I can walk by on the other side of the road now. So remember that danger as you put names down. But, because the Lord may be saying, don't put that name down so other people can do it. Put the name down, but underneath, God told me to take care of this one. It may not be that. So anyway, that's one set. The other side of the sheet says, here's some gifts I have. Here's some skills I have. Maybe you could interconnect me with somebody else's needs. And there's some samples there. So spend some time thinking about that just as we're drawing to a conclusion this morning. Second point of action. The priest and the Levite's great mistake occurred when they were coming away from worship. I think I want to practice a three-minute drill with you. The three-minute drill will be when we say amen and the service is over, that you will speak not to the friends who you've been looking around thinking, oh, there's somebody I want to say hello to, but somebody you don't know this morning. Now, for some of you college guys, that's a great opportunity. And say, you've been looking at that person, say, I've got a three-minute drill here, and I've got to talk to you to do what he said. But I really want to encourage you. 3 minutes, no whistles will blow, no guns will go off, and whew, I'm finished with that. I can go on and talk to somebody else. But the three-minute drill this morning is spend the first 3 minutes introducing yourself to somebody who you're not really sure you know, or somebody you know you don't know, and then move on from there. Father, I pray that as we think about responses here, I know your Spirit has told us about things we need to do. And I entrust those responses. Father, keep us restless. Keep us from crossing over the road and going on the other side. And step by step, help us to live in obedience to you. May we be people of compassion. Father, if there's some here who've never come to know the great shepherd who gave his life for them, I pray that they'd understand that the God of heaven crossed the road to come to where they are so they could receive forgiveness and eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I must trust in Jesus who died for me. And when we trust, he changes us into lovers of God and lovers of people. Father, may some respond in that way this morning. In Christ's name, amen.